You know, in Acts chapter 2, we're still on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit has been poured out on the church of 120 members. I do kind of wish we would have had this weather a couple of weeks ago when we were reading about the rushing mighty wind. We could just crack a window and, you know. Look, our text, the main portion of the message this morning is going to be from verse 22 down through verse 40, okay? But I've struggled because on this sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost, there are so many things that you could just cut this into many pieces and do a deep dive into all these different sections, but ultimately it didn't feel like it was doing the sermon itself justice to cut it up into that many parts. And so we dealt with the introduction last week, and we'll deal with the rest of the sermon this week, but we will read the whole sermon today. So we'll actually start, let's start at verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "You men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing as about the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken him by wicked hands of crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. And thou hast made known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with him, and with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, and even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, Lord, we come this day and we read this passage of Scripture and we can hear the power of it, but we know there is no power in it except for the work of your Son and the work of your Spirit. We ask, Lord, that you would please send your Spirit this day to move in our hearts, that we would be pointed to your Son, Jesus Christ, who you sent as a descendant of David according to the flesh, and that you would redeem lost sinners through the sacrifice of your Son, and that you would prove that through his resurrection and his ascension. I ask, Lord, that you would be with those who are here that don't know Jesus, that you would make them attentive to my words, that you make them attentive to your words. And forgive me of my failures. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The text this morning is one of the most powerful sermons recorded in all of Scripture. It's really tempting to come to this and say that this is the greatest sermon in Scripture, if not for the fact, of course, that we have sermons that were preached by Jesus. You know, the Sermon on the Mount and the Bread of Life sermon, the Upper Room Discourse. But of those messages for us that are recorded in Acts or that we find in the New Testament outside of Jesus, this certainly starts the book of Acts off with a bang. The church members here, they're filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And in the face of these mocking voices, the apostles, they stand up and they put Peter forward. The man who had just weeks earlier been denying even knowing Jesus, he's going to be the one who is filled with this kind of holy boldness that would just condemn the crowd and authoritatively demand that they turn from their sins and become disciples of the very man that they crucified. He's not going to water this sermon down with sugary language. He's not going to be politically correct or seeker sensitive. There's no ear tickling in this message that is asking people, well, why don't you come and join in with our church because of how much our church has to offer you? Instead, he is giving the basic evidence and a biblical exposition about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and what that means for the guilty sinners that are standing in front of him. We saw last week in verses 14 through 21, Peter began with a defense of the Spirit's work by quoting the Old Testament prophet Joel. And his sermon structure is really unique because he gives an invitation at the end of the introduction as he quotes Joel in verse 21 and says, "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." But the message doesn't stop there because Peter and the apostles know you cannot understand Pentecost through Joel. You have to understand it through Jesus. And so he goes on to present Jesus as he's the Son of God. He's the Son of David. He is the promised Messiah. He's the one who's done these things that you see and hear. The remainder of the sermon, our text this morning, Peter's going to give four undeniable proofs that Jesus is the Messiah. The ministry, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus are four undeniable proofs of his status as Lord and Messiah, and it's evidence of his ability to save sinners. So we're just going to, and we have to go through it faster than I would ordinarily want to, but I want to cover the whole sermon. So let's look at the ministry in verse 22. "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." Like he starts again with, "You men of Israel, hear these words." I mean, this is in the middle of a sermon. He has already essentially said that up in verse 14 when he started. Right? "You men of Judea, and all you that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known to you. Hearken to my words." But now you know he's moving from his introduction to the main part of his sermon because he demands their attention again. I guess even Even back then, a preacher had to sometimes appeal for the audience's attention, right? I'm not finished. Don't drift off on me. And with this second call for attention, Peter presents the life ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, especially noting there in verse 22, his miracles and wonders and signs. Now, he uses these three different words, even though they're all pointing to the same events, he uses these three different words for what those events accomplished. They're miracles. That's the Greek word for power. It shows the power that was in the things that Jesus did. It's the same word that we get our word dynamite from. It's the Greek word dunamos, right? It's God's power demonstrated in Christ. The word wonder is the word teros in Greek. And the ministry of Jesus was a call to people who saw those events that they were filled with wonder. They were filled with astonishment. So that's a word describing the impact that those things had on the people who saw them. And then this word sign is more than just power and it's more than astonishment. It's saying that, look, these are signposts. They're signifying a spiritual truth. There's something you should learn from seeing these miracles and wonders of Jesus. They're signs that should point you in a direction. You know, these miracles that Jesus performed are supernatural events. And we usually think of supernatural as, well, that's anything that contradicts the laws of nature. Jesus is the creator. Those laws are his laws. In reality, he's the Son of God as he walks on earth, and he carried with him the authority of God to set things right with the laws of nature. The miraculous acts of Jesus can be seen as setting right the things that were wrong because of sin. As sin came into this world through the curse, all creation is cursed, and humanity bears a record of that curse that sin came into the world. And Jesus saw the record of that curse. The places that he went, he encountered a man who was born blind. There was a woman who had bled nonstop for 12 years without relief. There were depraved sons and daughters who were possessed and persecuted by demonic spirits. There were diseases like leprosy that were a plague separating people from their friends and their families. Sudden sickness and death would afflict people. It would afflict people, everyone from one of the apostles' mother-in-laws to a Roman officer's young servant to a little daughter of a Pharisee. And even things like the winds and the waves would churn violently. It seemed like creation itself was determined to expose the frailty of mankind because of sin. And a widow who had already taken her dead husband out of the city gates is now taking her only beloved son dead out of the city gates. Jesus encountered all of these things. Those things, listen, those things are not the beauty of God's creation. Each of those was a sign of the pervasiveness of sin, that it plagues this world. And during his ministry, Jesus and his miracles is just setting things right. He gave the blind sight. He cast out demons. He healed lepers. He silenced the storms. He brought those loved ones back to life. That's why Peter could say that Jesus was a man approved of God among you. The works of Jesus were not only done with God's approval, but they were done to show God's approval. They are authentications. They are evidence. They are proof of who Jesus is. And so these aren't just miracles that show the power of Jesus. They aren't just wonders where the people who see it are astonished. They're signs. They're directions. They're signposts pointing to a spiritual truth. That righteous man Jesus has come with God's authority and he can set right what sin has set wrong. And there's simply no arguing this, Peter says. It's interesting as Peter is working this indictment of the men who were in front of him to prove the guilt of their wicked hands before God, he makes them be witnesses against themselves. He says there at the end of verse 22, as you yourselves also know. Right? The ministry of Jesus was a witness to God's approval in the eyes of some of the very men who were present at Pentecost. They had seen these miracles and wonders and signs. They knew it. God did it. They saw it. The ministry of Jesus is the first undeniable proof that He's the Messiah. The second undeniable proof that Jesus is Messiah is His death, verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The main point of verse 23 is to declare with stunning directness that the men listening that day were guilty of murdering the Messiah. The crucifixion of Jesus is the most heinous crime in the history of the world. There's a preacher named Stephen Lawson who likes to say, it was the first degree murder of the second person of the Godhead. And the very intention here is to drive home their guilt at this point as he's preaching to them. He's not going to let them easily wiggle off the hook. They are the ones who had called out, His blood be on us and upon our children. And now Peter's going to hold them to that. They're responsible for the death of Jesus. And he goes on to explain how it is that they accomplished the death of Jesus. He says, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And understand, while their own hands were wicked, the wicked hands that Peter intends there in verse 23 is almost certainly the Romans. The word wicked is the word for lawless. That's how the Jews saw all Gentiles. Those are the lawless people. And so Peter is saying the Jews who knew better in verse 22, right? They'd seen it. They knew better, but they used the evil yet ignorant Romans as a tool to murder Jesus. So the cross was a weapon in the hands of the Romans, and the Romans were a weapon in the hands of the Jews, and yet the cross and the Romans and the Jews, all of them are in the hands of God. Right? Listen, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And so Judas and the people of Israel, the Jewish leadership, the Romans, they're all complicit in the death of Jesus, and therefore they are guilty in the eyes of God. But Peter's also saying at no point did anything happen other than what God intended to happen from the foundation of the world. Those words, determinate counsel, they speak of a determined purpose, a well-defined, a carefully devised plan. And he adds, it's a plan that's based on the foreknowledge of God. Don't let anybody tell you that that means God looked down through time and foresaw what would happen to Jesus and then made a plan that would match what happened to Jesus. That's not what foreknowledge is. God is timeless. God is sovereign. He is omniscient. He knows everything. Never at any time did God look at anything and discover something He didn't already know. God knew He would create mankind. God knew mankind would sin, and the crucifixion of the Son of God was the well-defined, the predetermined plan for how He would save sinners. Jesus came into the world to accomplish that very plan. You know, verse 23 here is one of those places where we have the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of mankind, and they're right there beside each other. Unashamedly so. Now it does happen in other places too. We'll see when we get over to Acts chapter 4. It describes the evil acts of the people and the Sanhedrin and Herod and Pontius Pilate and even throws in the words, the Gentiles and the people of Israel. But it also says they only did whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And so Peter just takes those two truths and he puts them together. He throws them out there without bothering any useless explanations on, well, let me tell you how I'm going to reconcile these two things. The woman once asked Charles Spurgeon how he reconciled the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, and he simply said, "I never have to reconcile friends." Divine sovereignty and human responsibility have never had a falling out with each other. I don't need to reconcile what God has joined together. That is a reality of Scripture. Nothing happens outside of the purpose of God. There is not a single maverick molecule or one accidental atom that turns the slightest degree outside of the control of God's guiding hand. And yet each person is responsible for their own sin and disobedience. God may allow you to perform the sin you so desperately want, but then He is also just for condemning you for wanting it. The sovereign control of God, the absolute responsibility of man, is seen throughout this passage. It's not just in verse 23. Not only do they match when it comes to the wicked hands of the Jews and the Romans to do His will, but they also match as God calls sinners to repent. You see human responsibility in verse 21, right? "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." You are responsible to call on the name of the Lord for salvation. But we also see God's sovereignty a few verses later. The salvation is not only for those who call upon the Lord, but also the end of verse 39 says, "Even as many as the Lord our God shall call." So the death of Jesus, performed by the wicked hands of sinners and accomplished by the determined counsel of God, it is undeniable proof that He is the Messiah. The third proof Jesus is the Messiah is His resurrection. Look at verse 24. "Whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible He should be holden of it." There are many times that the word Messiah gets used in the Old Testament. The word just means anointed. It's the same New Testament word as Christ. Christ is anointed. That's what it means. But in the Old Testament, you had kings that were anointed, and priests were anointed, and prophets were anointed. But all of those anointed men died and they stayed dead. There is only one prophet, priest, and king who died and came back to life. He is the anointed. He is the Messiah. And that's Jesus. The proof that He died and did not stay dead is evidence that He is the Messiah. God raised Him up. Death found it was impossible to hold Him. It's sort of interesting. Dr. Luke decided to record the words the way he did. That term in verse 24, "loose the pains of death," the word "pains" there is actually the Greek word for labor pains that a woman would go through. The pain and anguish of a woman giving birth. I was talking to a church member earlier this week about the way Luke records those medical terms, and she said, "Well, Luke was a man. He couldn't possibly understand what a woman feels in childbirth." I'm not going to argue that. It kind of reminds me of the internet meme, "A woman giving birth can occasionally experience the kind of pain a man feels when he has a cold." Does Luke know that firsthand? Well, no. He doesn't know firsthand the kind of pain that a woman experiences she gives birth, but he is a doctor, and this is what he knows. He knows that the pain is temporary, and the end result of that pain is great joy. The resurrection of Jesus is the end of the labor pains, and there's this joyous new birth that comes as a result. Resurrection and regeneration, they go together. There is no regenerated soul, there is no born-again believer without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it's here that Peter sees the need for scriptural proof again, like he did in his introduction with Joel. He doesn't seem to feel the need to argue about the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus, because the people there at Pentecost, they knew about the life of Jesus, and they knew about the death of Jesus. They'd witnessed them. But the resurrection of Jesus doesn't necessarily follow unless it's promised by God as well. And so Peter starts this deep dive into the Old Testament promises that are most closely associated with the Messiah. King David wrote Psalm 16, and Peter quotes a section of that psalm, verses 25 through 28. Verse 25, for David speaks concerning him, right? Now he's going to quote Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice. And my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. So Psalm 16, and you go back in the context, it describes a righteous man who is unmovably on the right hand of God. You see that in verse 25. He's on the right hand of God. And he is so acquainted with the way of life that God is not going to allow his soul to remain dead or even let his body to begin to rot. Peter says, could David have been writing that about himself? If he was, he was wrong. Peter says, David died. David stayed dead. David's decayed body is rotting in the tomb. Listen, a great amount of the messianic hope that we see in the Old Testament revolved around the promise that God made to David that a son, this far distant descendant of David, would be the Messiah and he would rule and reign. And so Peter goes back to the writings of David and says, well, what do we expect from this son? What do we expect from this Messiah? Obviously, there are sections of David's Psalms which deal with David himself. But there are others where he is reflecting on that promise that God made to him of a far distant son who would sit on his throne forever. And so Peter quotes that passage through verse 28, and then he starts making his point in verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. The bluntness borders on sarcasm here. David is dead and buried and rotted. His tomb's here. We can check it out if you want to. Incidentally, the tomb of Jesus is there too, right? But the big difference is there's nothing in it. So Peter is making this argument that demands that they ask themselves, well, okay, in Psalm 16, who was David writing about? When he said, you won't leave my soul in hell or suffer your Holy One to see corruption. And David says, Peter says, let's go look at the rotten bones in David's tomb and then the empty burial table in Jesus' tomb and you tell me which one he was talking about. Ultimately, the promise is that this righteous man would not stay dead and his body would not rot. And Peter says, that is a promise about Jesus. Since you know it's not about David, that it has to be about the Messiah, let me tell you how Jesus fits that promise of the Messiah. Verse 30. He's still talking about David. He says, therefore, being a prophet, right? David was a prophet. And knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ or Messiah to sit on the throne. He's seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. So David's a prophet. He knows God's promise of a Messiah to reign through him, and that's who he's writing about. But understand, at this point, this message that Peter is preaching, it is not good news to the men who are standing in front of Peter. The death of Jesus made them guilty. The resurrection of Jesus is further evidence that they're guilty. There's this consistent theme in this sermon and through many of the sermons in the book of Acts. And that theme is, you murdered the one who God raised up. Remember, chapter and verse breaks are not inspired. There's no break between the end of verse 23 and the beginning of verse 24. So just look at what it says. you have taken him by wicked hands and crucified and slain whom God has raised up. It says the same thing over the next chapter in Acts chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. You denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Listen, Peter's giving them the bad news, and the bad news is ultimately a required part of the good news. To proclaim the gospel fully, you must be clear that the lost sinner is working in opposition to God. In this case, Peter says, you're taking the life that God's giving. You're unrighteous. He's righteous. These men are being told in no uncertain terms, contrary to what they had always thought of themselves, they're not on God's side. And when you see how far you are from God, there's an opportunity for repentance and faith. So the resurrection of Jesus is proof because of what the Bible says. It's also proof because of what the apostles saw. Look at verse 32. This Jesus is God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. So the testimony of Old Testament Scripture is matched by the testimony at Pentecost. The impact that statement in verse 32 has on the crowd, it's almost indescribable. You think about what they know now. They know, as a result of Peter's preaching, that standing before them were 120 disciples of Jesus, miraculously speaking in foreign languages as a fulfillment of Old Testament promises. They already knew personally the miracles and wonders and signs of Jesus, but they had chosen to ignore them. They've heard that they are in opposition to God, that they were taking life, that God was giving life. And they now see through this clear biblical exposition of Psalm 16 that David prophesied of a Messiah who God would raise from the dead. And now there's 120 disciples of Jesus who they've just insulted, saying you're just a bunch of drunks. And they're standing together saying, no, we are witnesses of his resurrection. If one solitary man, say Peter, for example, Peter goes out on the streets of Jerusalem by himself and starts making these claims, you can say, well, he's crazy. He's lying. But a congregation of 120 disciples of Jesus who are boldly standing behind him, that can't be ignored. The resurrection is proof that Jesus is the Messiah because of what the Bible says and also because of what the disciples saw. There is one more proof. I'm not finished. Don't drift on me now. We've seen Jesus as the Messiah because of his ministry and because of his death and because of his resurrection. Now I want you to see the final proof is his ascension. Verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. So moving into this final argument, Peter says that Jesus is by the right hand of God exalted in verse 33. How does he know that? Well, he's already quoted Psalm 16. You see up there in verse 25, that righteous man that David wrote about in Psalm 16, he is at the Lord's right hand. Actually, Psalm 16 says it twice. If you go back to the Old Testament, Psalm 16 verse 8 says, I have seen the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand and I shall not be moved. And verse 11 says, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. David didn't describe some righteous man who was going to be raised to just wander the earth. He was describing a righteous man who was going to be raised to rule over the earth. He's exalted at the right hand of the Father. And it is that from that position of authority that Jesus has poured out the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The signs and wonders at Pentecost are just a continuation of the signs and wonders and miracles of Jesus' ministry. So yeah, Peter quoted Joel as evidence for what's happening, but what he's saying in verse 33 is, Jesus has shed forth this which you now see and hear. Joel is not the explanation of Pentecost. Jesus is the explanation of Pentecost. And in just in case anybody who was in front of him was still ready to say, well, no, I still think David was writing about himself, Peter brings David back to be witness one more time. This time he quotes from David in Psalm 110. Look at verse 34 and 35. It's a quote from Psalm 110. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, and this is the quote, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. David didn't say, the Lord said to me. He said, the Lord said to my Lord. Now you have to think about David for a second for that to make sense. There is nobody in this world that David answered to. He was king. He was king and he had defeated all of the enemies around him. He answered to God and nobody else. And so when he says, the Lord says to my Lord, who is this person that he's calling my Lord or my master? It cannot be anybody on earth. Peter says, look, that is a statement about Messiah Jesus. And by the way, Jesus said the same thing. Back in Mark chapter 12, as he is teaching in the temple, he's pointing out that even the scribes and Pharisees agreed that the Messiah would be the son of David. But the truth, Jesus says, is that the Messiah is going to be even more than the son of David. And as evidence, he quoted Psalm 110. David said, the Lord said to my Lord, Jesus says, if David calls him Lord, how is it he's just his son? But the colossal impact of this is not just that Jesus, the Messiah, is at the right hand of God. It is what Jesus is doing at the right hand of God. God tells him, you sit here until I make your foes your footstool. It's a way of saying, you stay here until I put your enemies under your feet. Absolute subjection of God's enemies is in view here. Imagine some rebellious enemy finally laying on the floor in surrender because the conquering king has come and put his foot on that rebellious enemy's neck. That's the idea of making your foes your footstool, putting your enemies under your feet. It is complete victory over all those who oppose him. And so remember this in context of what Peter's already been preaching in this sermon, back up in his introduction. He quoted a lot more of Joel than he had to. He included the part of Joel that talked about the great and terrible day of the Lord. Jesus, the Messiah, who is the Son of God and the Son of David, he says he's seated at the right hand of the majestic throne high in heaven until the appointed time when every rebellious enemy of God is going to be put in subjection to him. But, and listen to me here, the crowd that day would have been asking themselves, well, who are these enemies that you're talking about? And Peter has been giving them that answer all through this sermon. You have taken him and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And so he brings that accusation back again. Look at verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Jesus is Lord and Christ. He is the Messiah and the Master. He is the perfect Son of God and He is the promised Son of David. And for the crowd who is listening to Peter's message that day, the bad news becomes worse news. because they wanted a Messiah who was in the past would come like David did and conquer all the enemies around Israel, because those wicked people deserved it. They wanted a Messiah who was going to come in their day and he was going to conquer the Romans and throw them out of Israel, because they're the wicked enemies of God and those people deserve it. But Peter's making an argument for a new picture of the Messiah here. You've taken him, and by wicked hands you've crucified and murdered, so you are the enemies of God, and Messiah Jesus, the Son of David, is right now at the right hand of God, awaiting for the day he's going to come and conquer all those wicked enemies of Israel, and that's you, and you deserve it. And that's the end of Peter's sermon. What follows is just a response and some interaction with those who heard it. As he concludes his sermon there in verse 36, there is not a every head bowed and every eye closed moment. There is no, well, why don't you walk down this aisle and say the sinner's prayer with me? His sermon is a spiritual indictment of every rebellious sinner who has not looked to Jesus in faith. And so Peter slams home that point. Because of what the Bible says and what the disciples saw, you can know of a certainty that you are the enemy because you murdered your master and Messiah. And what we find is the Holy Spirit of God that was present that day finally begins to do his greatest work. You know, the Holy Spirit had moved Joel and David to write those things 1,000 years before. The Spirit had been poured out earlier that morning, filling the church with the sound of like a mighty rushing wind and hovering in fire over each member. The Spirit has indwelled the believers and given them the gift of tongues so that they could go out and speak in the native languages of all those presents. The Holy Spirit has filled Peter so that he could boldly proclaim this truth about Jesus. But the greatest work of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is when dead sinners are brought under conviction of their sin and brought to life and faith. The Spirit that to this point has been at work in men's mouths moves through the crowded streets of Jerusalem and goes to work in men's hearts. And all of their guilt just comes crashing down on them so they feel the full weight of it. All of their messianic hopes are gone. They've murdered the Messiah they've been waiting for. All their self-righteousness is gone, because even though they, like many of us in this room, have lived their lives thinking, oh, me and God, we're on good terms. Peter says, you are not on good terms without Jesus. In God's eyes, there is wicked enemies. So look at verse 37, their response. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brothers, what shall we do? That word pricked sounds like something that happens with a needle. That's not what this word means. The root of that word means to pierce through, to deliver a deadly wound. They were pierced through their hearts. They were cut to the heart. They were mortally wounded in their heart. Oh, I pray the Holy Spirit would do the same thing this morning. That the inspired words would just lift from this page and be transformed by the Spirit into a dagger that gets thrust into your heart, so that you would see you are mortally wounded because of your sin. So that all the guilt that you have would come crashing down and you would feel the full weight of it. So that you would cry out with the same helpless desperation that was on the streets of Jerusalem that day, in which lost sinners did not wait for any invitation from the preacher. They created one for themselves, pleading through tears, what can we do? I say that because being cut to the heart by God's word is what you desperately need. Without faith in Jesus and his work, you are the enemy of God. You are the target of his anger. You are awaiting a day where you will be put under the feet of his Son and ultimately eternal punishment in hell. And as enemies of God, it is what we deserve. But the word that can wound you is also the word that will heal you. Peter hears this call of desperation from the crowd of what can we do, and he delivers the good news as directly as he delivered the bad news. Verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all them that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Repent, Peter says. What can they do? They can change their minds. That's what the word repent means. It just means to change your mind. Change your mind about sin, that it's not going to be the focus of your life. That your sin is not the source of your happiness. It is the source of your destruction. Change your mind about Jesus. See who he is. He is the Son of God. He's the promised Messiah. He is your Savior. Ultimately, repenting of your sin is accompanied by believing in Jesus. Now, I do have to say there are some who love to point out the word believe is not there in verse 38. How scandalous that it's not there. And it's true, it's not there. They argue when it says repent and be baptized that that's the means of salvation. But the truth of believing in Jesus is all through this passage. It's everything that Peter has been pointing at to this point. The word believe might not be in verse 38, but the necessity for believing Jesus is throughout this sermon. The whole argument he's making in this sermon is that you're guilty and you need to change your mind about Jesus and believe in him. And you will see, by the way, the description down in verse 41, some gladly received his word and were baptized. That means they believed it. And in verse 44, it describes them as what? All that believed were together. So what do you believe about Jesus? What you need to believe is that he is the Son of God, crucified for your sins, risen again to give you everlasting life. And while this was the message for the men who were in Jerusalem on that day, the message extends far beyond the streets of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. You see in verse 39, that promise for salvation, Peter says, it's for all of those who are listening, it's for the children of those who are listening, it's for all those that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. That's you. Peter knew as he was preaching this sermon, he was preaching it for them, and he was preaching it for you. And one last thing I want you to know. When you believe in Jesus, when you become his disciple, you're going to have everlasting life. But some things in this life will get harder. You'll have to confront your sin. You'll have to fight against it. You may well have family and friends who are not going to understand. You'll have this dramatic change of life that if you're thinking about it right now, you might think, well, that's just impossible. And if it was just you, it would be impossible, but you will have Jesus, and you will also, look at verse 38. Peter says you'll also have the gift of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that moved in Peter and the other disciples that day and through the streets of Jerusalem, the same Spirit is here today, and through faith in Jesus, you will receive that gift of the Holy Spirit. You will have his indwelling presence. You will have his guiding, his leading on your life. So let me frankly and directly tell you what you need to do to be a Christian, to be a disciple of Jesus. And it has nothing to do with walking down the aisle during our final hymn, although you're welcome to do that. You're also welcome to come and talk with me after service, and I will pray with you, but I cannot save you. What you need to do is right now, where you're at, you need to recognize you are an enemy of God and repent of your sin. Change your mind about sin and turn away from it and trust Jesus. Believe in your heart that He came to live and die and rise again to save you. Not all people in some generic sense, but no, it was for you specifically. And whoever believes in Jesus is saved.